This is supposed to be an affirmative, but I do want to respond to a few things that Donald shared because they are related, of course, to the affirmative. Some of the points that he made I thought were pretty strong, and some were not quite as strong. And I want to just say that he started by saying that my view holds that the Christian age will end, and the Bible always says that the Christian age will not end. Actually, the Bible never mentions the Christian age at all. The term Christian is never used in the Bible with reference to an age, and therefore that's not a term. I would not affirm that the Christian age will not end, and the Bible doesn't affirm that. The Bible affirms that the kingdom of God will not end, that the reign of Christ will not end, that the wealth of his kingdom will not end. I agree with that. I fully agree with that. I believe that even though Jesus will come back and raise the dead, his kingdom is not ending then. His kingdom is forever. So there's really no conflict between any of these passages that talk about, you know, the kingdom will not end on the one hand, and the idea that the present phase of the kingdom will end and will give way to a greater phase of the kingdom. Actually, I mentioned last night that the kingdom of Christ, I think, has an analogy in the Old Testament, David's kingdom. And I believe that we're living in a time in the kingdom of God where it's analogous to David when he was persecuted by Saul. He was king. He'd been anointed king. He had people following him who recognized him as king. But the nation as a whole did not recognize him as king. The time came, however, when Saul died, and David eventually was universally recognized as king. That was a different phase of his kingdom, to be sure. It was the ultimate fulfillment of the greatest aspect of his kingdom, where he became the universal king. I believe that the kingdom of Christ is like that. I mentioned last night that Jesus himself indicated there's growth in the kingdom, that it goes through phases. First the blade, and then the head, and then the full grain in the head. The kingdom of God goes through phases. It crosses different thresholds at different points. I believe 70 AD was one threshold that it crossed. I believe there were earlier thresholds it crossed, because Jesus at the beginning of his ministry said the kingdom was at hand, but later in his ministry said it had come. And so I also believe that the kingdom exists now in a phase that is the time when Christ has not been universally recognized as king. His kingdom is not universalized now. Every knee does not bow and every tongue does not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, as will someday happen, Paul said. And I guess if we want to call this phase of the kingdom the Christian age, I guess I would have no trouble saying that it will come to an end. But that doesn't contradict anything the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say anything about a Christian age. It doesn't use the term. It says the kingdom will not end. And I agree with that 100%. So there's no conflict between those passages that talk about the eternal kingdom and any position that I'd be willing to argue at all. Don mentioned that the activities of the kingdom, like teaching and preaching and evangelizing and winning the world, are to continue forever. Well, none of the passages he quoted said that. They said that the kingdom will not end. And I agree that the kingdom will not end. But those features of kingdom activity, none of them are mentioned in any of the passages he gave. So I think he's adding to that something that I'm not willing to add. I think there will come a time when preaching and evangelizing will probably come to an end. But that's not, again, it doesn't have any impact on the general view I take with reference to those verses he was using. Again, with reference to Adam and Eve dying the day they ate the fruit, he said they did not die. I said they did. I said they died spiritually, and they began to die physically as well. In fact, we're all dying physically. We've all begun to die. Our spirit has not left our body yet. When that happens, we'll be dead for sure. In the meantime, we're dying. A wounded soldier on the battlefield with his blood oozing out is dying. He's not dead yet, but he's dying. And when a person is on a descent with the end being death, and there's no way to turn it around before they die, they are dying. And they began to die in that way. And I believe that the expression, dying, you shall die, did apply to that day. Dying began. Now, of course, Don is at liberty to say that's not what he thinks that means. That's fine. He doesn't have to believe it means what I think it means. But the wording works fine from my position. So, in other words, I can't argue that you couldn't take it his way, but he certainly can't argue that you can't take it the other way. The passage is ambiguous enough, but we both agree that they died spiritually. Now, he said that banishing from the Garden of Eden was an emblem of being banished from God. And he said that God didn't walk with them anymore after they're out of the Garden of Eden. Well, why don't we just read what the passage says? The Bible does not talk about God banishing them from him. The Garden of Eden was not where God lived. That's where God came and visited them. That's where they lived. They lived there, so he visited them there. God doesn't live in the Garden of Eden, today or ever. He lives everywhere, but especially in heaven. The Garden of Eden did not represent God's dwelling place. It represented man's dwelling place, and especially the place in the center of which was the tree of life. And when they were banished, here's what it actually says. See if you read anything here about being banished from God. The Lord said, verse 22 of chapter 3 of Genesis, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now, what are we going to do? Now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." They were banished from the tree of life, not from God. God met with Cain in the next chapter. People still talk to God after this. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Abraham walked with God. So it's a mistake to say that people were somehow cut off from God by what happened there. What they were cut off from was eternal life, because they were cut off from the tree of life. Now, Don said that if this curse was physical death, why is it that since Jesus died for our sins, that we still die? And why don't we physiologically change at the point of conversion? I'm not really sure that Adam physiologically changed. You see, I believe that God made Adam and Eve potentially immortal, but not immortal innately. That immortality was dependent upon them eating of the tree of life. And if they would eat of it, they would live. If they kept eating of it, they'd keep living. If they ate of it forever, they'd live forever. It was that access to the tree of life that they were cut off from. And therefore, there was nothing to prolong their life forever. Therefore, the sentence of death came upon them, because they were sent away from the tree of life out of the Garden of Eden. Now, why do we still die if Jesus died for us? Well, I mean, our salvation, I believe, is in stages. In fact, even Don believes that. Just he doesn't identify the stages the same way I do. I think Don believes that the Christians before 70 AD experienced salvation of some sort. But at 70 AD, they were saved in another sense. Their redemption drew nigh. They were redeemed in a different sense. I have no problem with the fact that there are different aspects or different thresholds crossed in salvation. Certainly, in our salvation from death, just as spiritual death came on Adam and Eve before physical death did, in fact, almost 1,000 years before. Spiritual death came on them when they ate of the tree. Physical death actually took them out 930 years later. There's a big gap between those two. So also, Christ redeems us from both. But we immediately are redeemed from spiritual death and eventually from physical death also. So, I mean, to me, it's a direct reversal of the curse. The curse came on a certain way in stages, and salvation from the curse comes on in stages. So I don't really see these as particularly damaging problems. He said, how can physical death be an enemy of the child of God? He actually asked me that in written correspondence, and I answered him, but he apparently didn't like my answer. So I'll give it to you, and you can decide whether you like it or not. Can't please everybody, I guess. What I said to him in my response was that, in one sense, death is spoken of as an enemy. Hence, the Bible says the last enemy that should be destroyed is death. So, in one sense, death is an enemy. In another sense, it's a welcome reprieve, especially if you're rotting in prison in Rome. And when Paul wrote the Philippian epistle, he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Okay? But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit of my labor. So living is a good thing. Dying would be an enemy to that. Dying would cut off the fruitfulness of my earthly labor. That's not necessarily all good. Yet, he says, what I choose, I cannot tell, for I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be as Christ. Death is gain. I love the idea of being with Christ. But also, he said, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. That means if I die, it's not all that good, because you still need what I have to offer you. In other words, death is the enemy of our continuing fruitfulness and impact on earth. It's not an enemy in some absolute sense, but it certainly is called an enemy in the scripture. And by the way, Paul called it that in 1 Corinthians 15 as something that yet had to be destroyed. And yet he already was a child of God. So why would a child of God think of death as an enemy? Well, we can try to deduce why he did. I think Philippians 1 might tell us. But in any case, we can see this, that he was a child of God and he called death an enemy. He called it the last enemy that would be destroyed. When? In the resurrection. Well, that also suggests a future thing, because there are still enemies. And if the last enemy to be destroyed is death, then once death is destroyed, there aren't any more after that, by definition. So it seems to me that if either that resurrection has not yet happened, or there are no enemies left for God to conquer. And yet every one of us was an enemy that has been conquered. When you come to Christ, you cease from being an enemy. You change over to becoming a loyalist of the kingdom of God. You were a loyalist to the kingdom of darkness before that. So, as I understand it, we can call death an enemy if we understand that in a restricted sense. It's restricted in the sense that it's the end of my opportunity to serve God here. It's the end of my opportunity to bear fruit here. It's not all good. But it is good in another sense, so it's not entirely an enemy. I don't really see why that's such an unacceptable answer to me. That's an obvious answer based on what Paul said. Then Don was talking about John 5:25, where Jesus said the time is coming, or the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. And I said that's two different events. Of course I did, because Jesus did. In verse 24, he spoke of the spiritual resurrection, hearing his voice and passing from death to life. This already happened to them. And then in verse 28, he talked about the hour is coming, which had not yet happened. So I'm not making this up. Jesus is the one who makes two events, and he defines them differently by saying the hour is coming, and now it's out. Don points out that Jesus used similar language to the woman at the well. Yes, he did. And what was he saying? She said, which mountain shall we worship on? He said, the hour is coming, and now is, when they're not going to worship on either mountain. But those who worship God will worship in spirit and truth. The now is part was spiritual. There were already people worshiping God in spirit and truth. The time that is coming was 70 A.D., when the temple on Mount Gerizim and the temple on Mount Zion would both be destroyed. So there was a time that was now, a spiritual reality, people were worshiping in spirit and truth, and a time that was an hour that was coming, when physically people would not worship on those mountains anymore. See, even when he spoke, there were still people worshiping in Jerusalem and in Mount Gerizim, but true worshipers, as far as God was concerned, were those who worshipped in spirit and truth. The time was coming when they wouldn't worship in either of those temples anymore, because the Romans destroyed them both in AD 70. So, in other words, the statement, the hour is coming now, is in both cases, when Jesus uses it, means the same thing. It means there's a sense in which this is spiritually true now. There's another sense in which this is going to have a physical manifestation in the future. And, as I said, in John 5, he tells us what that physical manifestation is. Those who are in the graves are going to hear his voice. And that's as opposed to what's happening now. So, I still believe that John 5 is telling us about a physical resurrection, as well as the spiritual resurrection. Now, one of the main points that Don makes is that the resurrection, the Christian concept of resurrection, is the fulfillment of Israel's hope. And I think that's true, but it's not the whole truth. In my understanding, and from my listening to Don as much as I have, which hasn't been as much as I wish I had, I wish I understood more of his concepts better than I do. But to the degree that I've listened, my impression is he hangs everything around Israel. And, of course, therefore, if Israel is everything, then the end of Israel is the end of everything. So AD 70 is the end of all things. As I understand it, Israel is not everything. Israel took up about 1,500 years out of the last 6,000. So there is about 2,500 years of human history before Israel was made a nation. And a lot of things happened there, including some judgments, including some vindications of the righteous. A lot of things happened that were significant in those 2,500 years before there even was a nation of Israel. And then after Israel ended, there's been another 2,000 years. And some significant things have happened then, too. In other words, Israel takes up a rather small part, an important part, an extremely important part of God's overall economy for Earth's history, but not the whole thing. Israel, I believe, was selected to be a type and a shadow of a larger reality. Israel was to be a token of the people of the earth. God was going to do something in Israel that was going to foreshadow what he's going to do the world over. Paul said that there's going to be judgment and wrath and tribulation on all who do evil, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. See, the Jews came under their judgment first, but there's also a judgment going to come on the Gentiles as well. And I personally believe that as long as we're seeing Israel as the whole show, then we can try to shoehorn everything into the Israel hope thing. What I believe happened, and Don even said this, is that when Israel came along, they kind of adopted the hope from that existed before, and the church continues to have it, but the hope of Israel is not, at least if we go by what the prophets say, is not just that, you know, Israel will have a certain thing happen to them in a certain period of time, but that they're going to be a light to the Gentiles, and that all the Gentiles are going to be coming in too, I believe. And I think that's something still going on. When Paul said, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, in Romans chapter 11, I realize that Don apparently believes the fullness of the Gentiles came in by AD 70. But what does the fullness of the Gentiles mean? It's a term that's only found once in Scripture. And since we have to just use that one place, it seems like the fullness of the Gentiles means the full number of Gentiles coming in. Well, I'm a Gentile. I came in a lot later than 70 AD. There's still Gentiles coming in all over the world. I just don't believe we've seen the end of this process. I believe there is an end to this phase, but I don't believe that 70 AD was the full end of it all. 70 AD was the end of Israel's phase. But we've moved into the international phase. It's not just Israel now. It's Israel and the nations, but the remnant of Israel and the remnant of the nations who come in. That's who God's dealing with now, and I don't really think Don disagrees with that. I'm not sure, but what I disagree with is that everything in eschatology, as far as Don is concerned, has to fit into Israel's festal calendar. No, maybe everything in Israel's career has to fit into the festal calendar. But Israel isn't everybody. Israel's not the whole world. And God told Abraham that he'd inherit the world. That's what it says in Romans, 2:13. Anyway, 4:13. He says the promise to Abraham is seed that they'd inherit the world. That was made on the basis of faith. So I personally am not persuaded of the general the conclusions, because some of the premises I don't agree with. I just don't see Israel as the end all of what God had in mind for history. Now, I do want to, in the next term, be more affirmative. I'll tell you what I want to talk about the next time, and you might want to anticipate it. I do want to talk about the passage that Jesus talked to the Sadducees about the resurrection in Luke 20. And I also want to look at 1 Corinthians 15 a little more carefully. We've made allusions to it. We haven't really looked at the verses of it and done much exegesis of it. I'd like to do that if I can. And I'm not trying to forget anything you brought up. You said that the way to the holiest was not made open until as long as the old system was going on. Actually, what it says in Hebrews is as long as the first tabernacle was standing, the way of into the holiest was not made perfect. But the writer of Hebrews says it is open now. He says we can come boldly before the throne of grace. He says, therefore, having a high priest over the house of God, let us come boldly into the holiest place before the throne of grace. And I believe that he is saying that place is open now. It was open before 70 AD because he wrote that before 70 AD. So he doesn't actually say as long as the temple is standing that we have no access to God in the true Holy of Holies. He says as long as the first tabernacle was standing, it bore testimony that God had not yet at that time opened up the way to the presence of God. He's talking about the symbolism of the tabernacle and what it portrays and what it does not. But he does make very clear in chapter 10 and earlier in chapter 4 that we do have access into the Holy of Holies. We have the access into God's presence itself, and we should come boldly into there whenever we seek grace to help in time of need. Thank you.
All right, here we go. I very much enjoyed Steve's presentation, his second affirmative. All right, here we go. So what I'll do, I'll just hit some highlights of the things that he said there in his second, and then I will go ahead and present some concepts that I think are pertinent to what we will continue to discuss on 1 Corinthians 15 and Luke chapter 20. Steve talked about the fact that the term Christian age does not appear anywhere in the Bible, therefore I might be misguided in making an argument about that. Well, that's certainly true. Christian age, the term Christian age does not. And Steve said he could argue that the kingdom will never end, but that doesn't mean that this phase of the kingdom does not. Well, I call your attention to Hebrews chapter 12 again. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer is anticipating the radical eschatological transformation of the old covenant system, the cessation of the function of that system as it was originally designed and originally given. In other words, the temple was about to be destroyed, the genealogies were about to be destroyed, the priesthood was about to be destroyed. It was about to be removed. But the writer says, wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. So here he talks about two systems, two covenant ages. And he says, here is one that is, oh, by the way, I'm supposed to be down here. sorry about that, Doug. All right, my apologies for that. Here we go. So here we have a discussion in Hebrews chapter 12 about one system that was established. It was organized, it functioned in a given way, but it ceased to function in that given way, and it was removed. Removed, ceasing to exist. So the old covenant age ended. Likewise, in direct contradiction, the writer says that the kingdom that they were receiving then could never be moved. Well, if being moved under the old referring to the old covenant system meant ceasing the function as divinely established, then it would therefore logically refer to the same thing in reference to Christ's kingdom. That means that Christ's kingdom would never be radically, eschatologically transformed, cease to function in the way that it was divinely established and ordained to establish. To me, there's just an anomalous situation. When God said to Adam and Eve, in the day you eat, you will surely die. And Steve admits they died spiritually that very day. But then what does he do? He extrapolates their physical death for hundreds of years. Well, that's not in that day. And I had asked and posed the question, what did God mean, or what did it mean when it said, in the day you eat, you will know good and evil? They didn't know good and evil hundreds of years later. The death that was threatened happened that day. And I pointed out some things that God did not say. And, you know, Steve emphasized, and rightly so, I have no objection at all to Steve's emphasis on the fact that they were shut out from the tree of life. I'm simply pointing out that sin separates from God. And I think it's simply wrong and misguided to say that God wasn't dwelling in the garden, that the garden was not his dwelling place. By the way, it might be helpful for you to understand that that all Jewish rabbis considered the garden to be the temple of God, the most holy place where God dwelt. And I mean, that's just a given in rabbinic literature. So, by the way, I cited Isaiah 59, your sin has separated you from your God. That's what happened when Israel sinned. What happened when Israel sinned? Well, they were living in the land. They were living in the presence of God. What did God do? I will cast you out of my presence. And by the way, Hosea chapter 6, in referencing that, says Israel sinned just like Adam. They have broken the covenant. And just like Adam was cast out, Israel was cast out of the land of God, the presence of God. So it is absolutely true that being cast out of the garden, man was cast out of the presence of God. And, okay, let's go on. Steve says that although Israel is important, he does not believe that it is that important. Well, as I pointed out, and I think this is very important, I noted that the problem of the garden was subsumed, if you please, assimilated into, and became magnified under Torah. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Death, that is the death of Adam, reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, it's real clear that the death of Adam didn't end at the law of Moses. But it says it reigned from Adam to Moses. But what happened with the entrance of the law of Moses, the law was added that sin, i.e., and therefore death, might abound. Romans 5, 20 and 21. So the Adamic death that entered through Adam, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, therefore death passed upon all men, because all men sinned. By the way, it raises an interesting question. If sin brings biological death, then why is it that infants who have no sin whatsoever die? This is a very severe problem. You're going to have to take the position that that the curse of biological death passes on infants who have no sin whatsoever. I have a real difficult time accepting that position. And I know that Steve's not a Calvinist, doesn't accept most of Calvinism. So to me, that's a very, very severe problem. But let's consider whether or not Israel is really the focus. In Acts chapter 24, when Paul talked about the resurrection, now Steve is going to argue that the resurrection is the consummation of all things, right? It's the end of the Christian age, although the term Christian age is not there. So it's the climax. Resurrection is everything. Where did Paul say he got his resurrection doctrine? Paul said, I believe all things that are written in the law and the prophets, that there's about to be, that's the Greek of the text, from the Greek word melo. Melo in the infinitive means about to be, means imminent. Paul said, I believe all things that are written in the law and the prophets, that there's about to be the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And by the way, I asked the question. Paul said, my doctrine of the resurrection of the just and unjust is from the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12 predicted the resurrection of the just and the unjust in AD 70. Steve agrees. But Steve says, Paul's doctrine of the just and the unjust is not Daniel chapter 12. So I ask, where is that passage? Where is the passage in the Old Testament that predicts the resurrection of the just and the unjust at the end of the current age? Now, Steve probably didn't have time. And boy, we both know the stress of trying to cover everything. All right. So I'm not accusing Steve of trying to avoid it. It's probably a stress of time. I try to cover everything. I obviously didn't get to everything. But my point is this. The Adamic death, notice what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. As in Adam, there's the original problem, right? No matter how we believe it, to what we believe it to be. As in Adam, all men die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, where did Paul posit the solution to the Adamic death? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and following, Paul says, when the mortal has put on immortality, when the corruptible has put on incorruptibility, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O grave, where is your victory? Now he quotes Isaiah 25 and Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. So where is Paul getting his doctrine of the resurrection? From God's promises to Old Covenant Israel. Now, if Israel, therefore, is not the focus, why didn't Paul bring in some other prophecies dealing with non-Israel promises? Instead, notice what Paul is doing. As in Adam, all men die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. When? When these two prophecies are fulfilled. By the way, I would suggest to you there are five major Old Testament prophecies that Paul is drawing from in 1 Corinthians 15. But for the time being, I want to address 1 Corinthians 15 as a little bit of an introduction, but I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19, to address some of the things that Steve said. Paul said there were some at Corinth who were denying physical resurrection. I don't think that's the problem at all. Those in Corinth were denying resurrection to a specific group of people. And when we follow the Greek text especially, but we don't have to have the Greek text, it's in the English as well, some translations better than others, this becomes abundantly clear. I want you to notice that Paul uses a form of argumentation that's known as modus ponens. It's otherwise known as the if-then form of argumentation. Paul takes what the Corinthian scoffers either believe or do not believe. And he turns their belief, their accepted views. What happened? Excuse me. Okay, Paul takes what they either do believe and says, if you believe this, then you must believe that. And his point of arguing that is saying, well, wait a minute, I don't believe that. But Paul says, wait a minute, if you're going to believe this, you've got to believe that. Because Paul wants them to recoil in horror at the implications of their own statements. Paul is saying, if you believe this, then this is not true. And Paul wants them to say, whoa, wait a minute. But that is true. And Paul says, but you can't argue this without arguing that. Let's look at that. Paul is using the things that the scoffers either do or do not use or believe to prove the resurrection of the dead ones. That's the literal translation. Now, the scoffers, now watch this very carefully, folks. Follow along in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19. The scoffers did believe that Christ had been raised from the dead. Now, just think about this. If they were denying the physical resurrection, then they're going to deny Jesus' physical resurrection. But Paul said, if the dead ones are not raised, then Christ is not raised. Now, if they're denying physical resurrection, they would have gone, well, of course that's what we're denying, Paul. What's your point? That's precisely what we're arguing. But they clearly do not believe, or they're clearly not denying Jesus' physical resurrection. By the way, I don't deny that either. I affirm the physical resurrection of Jesus wholeheartedly. Now watch this. They did not believe that their faith was in vain. Notice what Paul says. If the dead ones are not raised, your faith is in vain. Now remember, if they don't believe in physical resurrection, they should have said, Paul, that's exactly right. We don't have faith anymore. We've abandoned the faith. Obviously not what they're saying. They did not believe the apostles were false witnesses. Think about this. Paul says, if Christ is not raised, and if the dead ones do not raise, we the apostles are found false witness. That would have been the perfect opportunity for these guys to say, Paul, that's precisely what we're saying. You're a liar. We don't believe a word you're saying anymore. It's not what they were saying. Now watch this. If the dead ones are not raised, you, the deniers, you are yet in your sin. Do we really believe that those people were standing back going, Paul, we're a bunch of sinners. We've not been redeemed. We've not been saved. This is all a bunch of hooey. Because you see, if Paul, or if they were denying the resurrection, then Paul's argument would have fallen on totally deaf ears. If the dead ones are not raised, you're in your sin. They should have replied, were they denying the physical resurrection, as Steve argues? They should have argued and admitted, Paul, you are precisely right. We are yet in our sin. But watch. Paul says, if the dead ones are not raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. Now, notice the dichotomy that they draw between the dead ones and those who have died in Christ. Those are two distinct groups. They are denying that the dead ones would have resurrection life. They are clearly not denying that those who had died in Christ have resurrection life. Or else, once again, Paul's argument just completely falls. As one theologian said, Paul's logic is absolutely, totally false. Paul was a horrible logician. Well, I don't happen to believe that personally. I think Paul was an absolutely masterful logician. Now, I want you to notice something because this is very critical. In 1 Corinthians 15, 19, it says, Christ has become the first fruit. Now, I'm going to talk more about that momentarily because Steve brought it up. And it's an important concept. Christ became the first fruit, he doesn't say, of the dead. That is a bad translation. It is literally, Christ is the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. Christ is the first fruit in Paul's argument, in Paul's logic, not of Christians who had died, although one might extrapolate and say, well, he certainly could be that, but that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is that Christ was the first fruits of those who had died before Christ rose. This is the group that is being denied resurrection life. Now, let me go on. That's all I'll take the time to cover right now. So let's talk about Luke chapter 20. I'm not even going to use that. Jesus said, in the age to come, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And I know Steve understands this to be a problem. When I was studying covenant eschatology, I believed it was a problem myself. I believe the Bible answers this definitively. Under the old covenant, according to Deuteronomy chapter 23, a eunuch, follow this very carefully, a eunuch could not enter the tabernacle or the temple of God and worship God there. He could not offer his own sacrifices. Why? Well, he's called a dry tree. Why? Well, because the old covenant kingdom was not only manifested, but it was sustained and grew. How? Through the natural conjugal relationships of marrying and giving in marriage. Therefore, they were cut off. But in Isaiah chapter 56, God foretold the time in which not only foreigners, i.e. Gentiles, i.e. pagans, would be invited into the Messianic temple and be given a place within the walls. But he also said, and the eunuchs will no longer be called dry trees. Eunuchs who physically could not fulfill the mandate of Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply, who could not fulfill the mandate of Exodus, be fruitful and multiply, or Deuteronomy, of entering into the land. But eunuchs under the new Messianic temple could be fruitful and multiply. How? Not physically, not through marrying and giving in marriage. Now, Jesus, when he said they neither marry giving in marriage, is referring directly to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and the Levirate marriage. That was a part of the Mosaic covenant. A man died without bearing children. His children, he didn't have any children, passed on his inheritance. Did not bear any sons of God to carry on the kingdom, to spread the kingdom. He had become a dry tree in that sense. So his brother had to marry his widow and produce children of God for the kingdom. Jesus said in the age to come, that won't happen. Now watch this. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is converted. Now I used to think that the emphasis was on Ethiopian, but it's not. In the Greek, the emphasis is on eunuch. Why is the emphasis on eunuch? Because here is a man who is now, in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 56, being invited into the Messianic temple, and he can be fruitful and multiply. How? Well, just like Paul said in Colossians chapter 1. Writing to the Colossians, he said, the gospel has come unto you, as it has also come into all the world, and is bearing fruit everywhere. This eunuch, just like Paul, just like Peter, just like any other person, could share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that gospel of Jesus Christ would bring forth sons of God. How? Through resurrection, by faith. And that's how Jesus said sons of God would be produced in the age to come, by the way. Jesus said in the age to come, they'll neither marry nor give in marriage. Paul said those in Christ are neither male nor female. Jesus said in the age to come, they will not die. Jesus said, if a man keep my saying, what? He will never die. So the precise situation that Isaiah predicted in the age to come, the Messianic age, the age of the kingdom, in which eunuchs would become fruitful trees producing sons of God, but not through conjugal relationships, was coming to a reality manifested, magnified in the conversion of the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Here is the fulfillment of kingdom prophecy, because guess what? The age to come was breaking in. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, the very new creation that was promised under the old covenant system. So what we see here, by the way, this is in fulfillment of God's old covenant promises made to old covenant Israel. What did Paul say? I'll close on this. And now, having obtained help from God, I preach no other things. Nothing else. Now, so therefore, if there's another eschatology, or if there's a greater eschatology, if there's a different eschatology from that focused in, assimilated into Israel, Paul didn't know about it. And Paul said, I preach nothing but what Moses and the prophets said should happen. He said, for the hope of Israel am I in chains. For the hope of the promise of the resurrection am I on trial. Well, if the resurrection is greater than Israel, Paul didn't know about it. Because his doctrine of the resurrection was from Moses and the prophets. Thank you so much.